Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us many of the same stories in slightly different ways. Usually, the discrepancies among the three Gospels are just curiosities. No one stayed home on Christmas Eve this year because they don't like Luke's Christmas story. But there is one exception to that rule, one text that we do have strong feelings about, and that is the Beatitudes. And apparently the folks who compiled our lectionary felt the same way. Because while Matthew's Beatitudes come up like clockwork every 3 years, Luke's are tucked away on the rarely celebrated sixth Sunday after Epiphany, which means that the last time they were read in this pulpit was 2004. And let's be honest, if we didn't hear them again for another 15 years, that would be just fine. It isn't hard to see why people like St. Matthew's Beatitudes more than St. Luke's. Matthew's feel open, inviting, and affirming. Luke's feel narrow, exclusive, even confrontational. Take, for example, the very first Beatitude. In Matthew, it is an inviting, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In Luke, it is a simple, "Blessed are the poor." And because we want to be blessed, who doesn't? We might think, well, if it's blessed are the poor, then that probably doesn't include me. But if it's blessed are the poor in spirit, well, I could probably sneak into that. Reading scripture this way, bending over backwards so that the text views us in the best possible light, is a great way to miss the whole point and throw out your back in the process. So for the next 8 or so minutes, I would encourage you to resist those mental gymnastics we use to put ourselves in the middle of the story. Don't get me wrong, Jesus loves you, but not everything Jesus says is about you. Jesus is talking today about and to the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated. So to state the obvious question, why are the poor, hungry, weeping, and hated blessed? By any reasonable standard, they have not been blessed. So is Jesus saying that they have a reward in some far-off future, that if they suffer through life, they'll be rewarded in death? Or is Jesus saying that we think about blessing the wrong way, that the poor and hungry are blessed because their suffering brings them closer to God? Neither of those answers is right. But there's a hint in the categories that Jesus uses. Why does Jesus choose poor, hungry, weeping, and hated? These are not arbitrary categories that Jesus chooses. These are Jesus' description of himself. Because Jesus has nowhere to lay his head, because Jesus hungers and thirsts for righteousness, because Jesus weeps over the city, and because Jesus is hated for his compassion. So the blessing that Jesus promises is not some reward that you get after you die. The blessing is not that your suffering has brought you closer to God. In fact, the blessing isn't really a thing at all. The blessing is a person. The blessing is that even when, precisely when you are poor, hungry, weeping, and hated, you can still trust in God. The blessing they have is that the kingdom of God is present among them because Jesus is present among them. So the Beatitudes and the entirety of Jesus' ministry, for that matter, is a reflection of what's often called the preferential option for the poor. That phrase was first used in the 1960s, but it's as old as the scriptures themselves. And the preferential option for the poor means that Jesus loves and cares for everyone, but the wideness of God's love and his care for all particular people is revealed precisely for God's love for those who have been neglected, forgotten, and hated. It is their interests, their concerns, and their hopes who set the agenda for Jesus' ministry. So the preferential option means that Jesus does not stand up and say, all lives are blessed. No, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated in particular. So what might that preferential option look like for us? Over the course of this year, we're going to be redoing our mission and vision statements. And since we don't have one, we're going to be developing a welcome statement as well. And there's a criticism of welcome statements, one that I'm somewhat sympathetic to, that says, why do we need a welcome statement? Why can't we just say all are welcome and leave it at that? Why do we need to start singling out specific groups of people? And that argument makes sense until you remember that we've already been singling out certain groups of people for an awfully long time. Someone in town who works with kids with special needs recently mentioned to me that many of her clients' families will go to a new church because they have a sign out front that says all are welcome. And everything's good for about 2 or 3 weeks. And then someone will come up to them and say, we're glad you're here, but your kid is kind of disrupting my experience. So could you tell your kid to keep it down a little bit? Embodying a preferential option does not mean that we prefer some kinds of people over others. It's actually our way of acknowledging and making amends for the times when we've done exactly that. Not everyone has to call a church before they go to ask if they're going to be welcome there. Certain people do. Particulars matter. So you could stop Jesus' sermon here and feel pretty good about the whole thing. It's not the worst thing you might think if Jesus makes a special effort with these people. That doesn't keep Jesus from loving me. Except then you have to deal with the woes. Another reason to prefer Matthew's Beatitudes to Luke's. In Matthew, Jesus simply lists who is blessed and leaves it at that. In Luke, Jesus takes it a step further. Not just that these people are blessed, but that this other group of people is going to be worse off. Now, it's easy to read this as a threat, that the well-off are not only going to be kept out of the kingdom of God, but that Jesus is going to punish them too. There's another way to read this. That when Jesus says, woe to you, he isn't describing some kind of external punishment he's coming up with. He's actually describing the process or the experience of what happens when you are brought into the kingdom of God. To the people who are hated, ignored, weeping, and hungry, the justice of God feels like blessing. But to the people who are always told yes, that things can be done, that the world can bend to your every will, then the kingdom of God is going to feel awfully unfair to you. To the people who are well off, to the people who are full, to the people who are never told no, to the people who tell kids with autism to keep it down, then God's justice is going to feel an awful lot like deprivation. We've seen one example of that in Virginia's executive branch over the past few weeks. This was 2 weeks ago. It feels like 2 years ago. One particularly revealing defense of the governor's use of blackface in the 80s is that it would be unfair to start judging people's character today based on things they did 30 years ago. Now, what's odd with that argument, of course, is that we already do that. Until last year, it was legal for state agencies in Virginia to preemptively ask job applicants if they'd ever been arrested, charged, or convicted of a crime. So if you were arrested as a 17-year-old kid living in Jim Crow, Virginia, you would have a scarlet letter on job applications for the rest of your life. And even if you made amends and became an upstanding member of your community, you were defined by the worst thing you did. And as if that weren't enough, if you're a felon in Virginia who has served your time and wants to vote in the next election, you're prohibited from voting unless you can show you've made your amends and changed as a person. And who gets to review your case and decide whether you have changed enough in the past 30 years? The governor. We have two sets of standards, one for the folks from Richmond's Jackson Ward and one for the folks from Georgetown Prep. Some people we judge by their worst actions and others we judge by their highest aspirations. Do you know who doesn't have two sets of standards? Jesus. If you don't like being treated the same way as everyone else, then entering into the kingdom of God is not going to be a pleasant experience for you. It's going to be good for you. It's not going to be easy for you. So the blessings and the woes are not prizes or punishments given out for whoever makes the right choices. They're Jesus' way of describing the experiences we have when we're drawn into the love of God in Jesus Christ. For some of us, entering into the kingdom of God is a blessing. It means being given a seat at the table. It means having cause to laugh when we've only wept before. It means having your dignity reciprocated in the lives of people around you. But for others of us, maybe even most of us, including me, entering into the kingdom of God is a disorienting experience. It means loving people we would rather fix. It means forgiving people we would rather judge. And it means making friends of people we would rather make examples of. And yet there's a certain kind of blessing in that too. Because God is not content to leave us outside the kingdom, left to our own woeful devices. Jesus' woes are not a warning so much as a welcome to a new way of being, a welcome to God's way of being. So that whenever we would rather change what blessed means so we can call ourselves blessed, God changes our lives so that they can be a blessing to others. So that we can see one another as bearers of God's image, so that we can see one another as stewards of God's creation, and so that we can truly see one another face to face. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.